Hey, Faith Church, Pastor Godwin here, and yes, I am in the sanctuary. And this is pretty sad for me because none of you are here with me. But hey, happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And I decided to dress up a little bit for you guys. I'm sure you're still hanging out in your jammy jams, and that's okay. I'm glad you're at home and you're safe. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. So if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1, grab a Bible and turn there, Colossians chapter 1. We'll start reading verse 15 in just a minute. I want to tell you about Hannah Jones, who is the eldest daughter of Timothy Paul Jones, who is the vice president of Southern Seminary. Well, Hannah Jones is presently on a ventilator in a Louisville hospital because she has the virus. And the Jones adopted Hannah when she was 8 years old after caring for her as a foster child. They have three other adopted daughters, all coming from the foster care system. And apparently that being a foster child kind of complicates the situation further because, you know, she's in a hospital, she's isolated, she's away from her family. Timothy Paul Jones says it this way. He says, "For families with children who have dealt with abandon and loss, the anxieties of facing circumstances like this can bring back a lot of those feelings." And that makes sense, right? And so the incredibly sensitive nurses are working extra hard to create unique connection opportunities for Hannah and her family. You know, we hear so many variations of this kind of story today, right? Because COVID-19 isn't the only thing we're facing. There have been families, there have been people who have been engaged in foster care for years. There are people in our church family who are battling cancer. There are people who are enduring a painful marriage, fighting an addiction long before any pandemic hit. And then you add COVID-19 into the equation. You know, this past week we had a storm Wednesday night. I'm sure you saw that or experienced that. And apparently a tornado touched down on the east side of Cincinnati. And even if it wasn't near you, I'm sure you had some sort of impact from it. Two members in our own church family had trees that crashed through their roofs. One of them, get this, one of them pulled their weeks-old child, their newborn child, out of the room just 15 minutes before the tree came crashing through. It's unbelievable, right? And so we got to add this tornado to the equation that we're you know, kind of managing right now. We got to kind of negotiate these new circumstances on top of a virus, a global pandemic. So friends, when the stuff of life hits the fan, how are we going to respond? How is Timothy Paul Jones going to respond? How are we going to respond when we are furloughed, perhaps, or when a tree lands in our house, or when a friend or a loved one is on a ventilator, or worse? Will we still cling to Jesus? That is Paul's great concern here. It's his burden as he's writing this letter to the Colossians because they were tempted to shift their hope away from Christ and put it somewhere else because they had pressure from false teachers. They were living under the harsh circumstances of life. You know, Christianity was not a state-recognized religion, and therefore it was not protected by the Roman state. And so persecution was rampant among Christians all over Palestine and so all over the Roman world as well. And so Paul was determined in the midst of that to present Christ as their only hope. And that's why he writes this letter. So let's read it now, starting in verse 15. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it." This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. So what's the point of this sermon? What's the point of this text? Here it is in one sentence. You'll see it in front of you. Here it is. We must keep our hope fixed on Christ alone because he is supreme over creation, he is supreme over the church, and he's supreme over us. I'll say it again. We must keep our hope fixed on Jesus Christ alone, because he alone is supreme over creation, supreme over the church, and supreme over us. I want you to look at verse 23. You know, after kind of talking about how the Colossians have been saved miraculously by God's grace in verses 21 and 22, he begins this next verse, verse 23, by saying, if. And so he's saying you can experience all of this salvation, all of the hope of the gospel, you can experience it all if you remain grounded and steadfast, not shifting away from the hope. Now, there it is. There's this idea. And so here is Paul's burden. He doesn't want them to shift their hope away from Jesus. And so Paul's goal in this passage, it's not just to offer a theological treatise on who Jesus is, but he wants to unpack these three spheres where Jesus reigns supreme in an effort to stoke up the flames of hope in the Colossians. I've got the same prayer for us today. I want us to look at these three spheres, three points, three spheres where Jesus reigns supreme so that our hope can become more significant and robust. Okay, here's the first point, the first sphere where Jesus reigns. Jesus is supreme over creation. Looking at verses 15 through 17. Right off the bat, Paul makes these two strong declarations of who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, this may sound like highfalutin religious language, right? But what does it mean? Now, some people say, hey, look, Jesus is created. He's a lesser being. Well, absolutely not. No way, right? Actually, this brings us back to the opening chapters of Genesis, where God creates humans in his own image. In Genesis, this language of being made in God's image describes authority and representation. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, people would make idols. They would make these images, and then they would put them in these temples. And the idol represented the god. It showed the worshiper what the god was like. And you'll remember Old Testament prophets mocked those idols, right? They'd said they were dumb, they couldn't talk, they couldn't move, and so therefore they were impotent. And Paul is saying, I want you to catch this, Paul is saying that Jesus is the idol of God. Jesus is the image of God. It's the same word. He's the visible representation of God placed in the temple that God has made, which is the cosmos. And when Jesus came, right, he didn't sit there as a dumb and mute being. He acted with God's authority. He showed us who God is and what he's like. Now, firstborn isn't in the created sense, like Emma is my firstborn child. Firstborn as in the rights and privileges given to the firstborn son in the Greco-Roman culture. And firstborn sons didn't just exercise the father's authority. They inherited the whole household. So whatever the father has, so he gives to his son. And friends, what does God the Father have? He has everything, right? All of creation is his, and therefore Jesus's. Now, why could we say that Jesus is the Lord over creation? Well, check out verses 16 and 17. Notice the four in verse 16. So he's about to outline the reasons why we can declare Jesus as these two titles or these two identities. Everything was, first of all, created by him. So he's the creator. Things in heaven and earth, visible, invisible. Notice the superlative language used in verses 16 and 17. All things, right? Jesus is the creator of all things. Everything that we can bring to mind about human existence. Everything that has yet to be discovered or explained. Jesus is over all of that. You know, from quarks, the smallest particle that we've discovered, to quasars, the furthest thing that we've ever detected by telescopes, you know, 12 billion light years away. And not just the physical natural world, but this includes the spiritual realm of angelic and demonic beings. Jesus has authority over all of this. And notice, verse 16, not only is Jesus the creator, verse 16, but according to verse 17, Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. You know, the second law of thermodynamics speaks of the tendency for all things to move from order to disorder unless something holds it together. Well, what might that be? Well, according to this verse, verse 17, according to Paul, it's Jesus. Every molecule in this universe, every star that has yet to supernova, all the networks in our bodies, whether it's the air flowing through our lungs or the blood that's flowing through veins and arteries and capillaries, all those networks, listen, these aren't self-sustaining closed systems despite what it appears. They are actively contained and constrained by the power of God's Son. I'm not standing here as a scientist, as you know. I'm not denying secondary causes. I'm not speaking against gravity. What I'm saying is, if the sun were to ignore the universe for just a moment, if he were to cease his active government of this world, his government over your body, over my life, the universe would just fall apart, just like that. It's incredible, isn't it? You know, sometimes we wonder if God loves this world. Well, here's a simple piece of evidence. The world is still here. Even though it is in full-tilt rebellion against the God who made it, God, in his love, through his Son, continues to cause this world to function, continues to hold this world together. You know, verse 16 says, all things have been created not only through Jesus, but notice it says for Jesus. Now, what kind of God is Jesus? Well, he isn't a deist creator. He didn't just make the world, wind it up like a clock, and then kind of walk away to, you know, to do something more interesting. The entire cosmos, according to this, is made by him and for him. And so the world and everything in it, you, me, we're all his possession, right? Kind of like you possess a car or an iPod or an iPad. I guess most people don't do iPods anymore. Just like that, God possesses us. But it's not like my two-year-old possesses a toy that he plays with for 17 seconds and just tosses it aside. That's not, it's not like that at all. God doesn't look at us like little toys that he just kind of plays with occasionally. Now, there's something bigger going on here. I want you to catch this. Creation has a goal. Creation has a terminus, a purpose, a point, and it's all heading towards that purpose. I want you to think about this with me because it's significant. Paul is saying that the point of creation is God's Son, Jesus Christ. His glory, his pleasure. The whole goal of creation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. God's not just sitting passively on a throne. He's directing, he's orchestrating, he's assigning, he's managing all things for one purpose. And that's the glory and the pleasure of Jesus. Now, there's this old movie, Chariots of Fire. And the character Eric Liddell is in this movie. And he makes this intriguing comment that when he does the thing he loves most, which is running, he feels God's pleasure. Because he was made for it. And so in doing what he's made to do, he felt God's pleasure. Let me tell you something. That's not what I feel when I run. I feel a couple things. I feel pain, and then I feel anger. But I do feel God's pleasure when I get to preach God's word. I do feel God's pleasure when I get to shepherd Faith Church. You know, and there are things that you do, and when you do them, you feel God's pleasure, right? And this isn't just true of you and me. This is true of our entire cosmos. Every bit of this cosmos, seen and unseen, brings pleasure to God. Now, this doesn't make sense to some people. Carl Sagan, he's the renowned atheistic scientist. He's passed now, but he once said this. He said, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. And he doesn't have a grand story that orients his life. There's no creator. There's no purpose that God is driving towards in his meta-narrative, right? There's no meaning except the simple exploration of the cosmos, motivated by sheer curiosity. And in his movie Contact, it's based on a book that he wrote. It's a pretty good movie, kind of science fiction. A scientist and a priest, they have this fascinating conversation. And the priest is looking up at the stars, and the priest says to the scientist, do you think there's life up there? And the scientist responds, I don't know. But if there's no life up there, then it's an awful waste of space. You see, Sagan believed space must contain other life forms because of its sheer vastness. When we look at Paul's teaching here, we've got something else in our minds, right? What if God created this vast, intricate, majestic, beautiful universe for another purpose, another reason, for the pleasure and the glory of Jesus? You know, there are not very many humans who have seen the deep sea angler fish. It's on the bottom of the ocean. They have these lights that kind of hang off their head so they can kind of see. And most of us don't know about them, and feel free to Google them later. But friends, Jesus created them. And that means Jesus enjoys them, even though we may never see them, right? Incredible. Incredible to think about that. Think about the moment the Hubble telescope was invented. And the first eyes to see new stars, never before seen by humans. What an incredibly God-glorifying moment to see for the first time parts of the universe which are displaying the power and the wisdom of Jesus, right? And yet, even in that moment, you got to kind of acknowledge that there are more stars, and there's more galaxies, and there's quasars. Beyond the scope of our finest telescopes, there's more stuff out there. There's pieces of the cosmos that have always been there, singing of God's glory, declaring his worthiness, bringing him pleasure since the beginning of time. What would it look like to begin to display all that you are? Would it take a whole neighborhood to do that? You know, is the city of Cincinnati big enough for that? Is one lifetime long enough for that? Of course, we're not talking about you. We're not talking about me. We're talking about God, right? What is big enough? What is grand enough to display the glory of Jesus? Well, the entire cosmos and for all eternity. You know, all of this led the Dutch prime minister. He's a great theologian, early 20th century. His name's Abraham Kuyper. He said this: "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" And I love that quote. And so as we kind of think about and revel in this reality that Jesus is Lord over creation, you know, it makes me think, man, why in the world would we ever shift our hope anywhere else, right? Well, there's more. Here's the second point. Here's the second sphere of Jesus' supremacy. He is supreme over the church, as we look at verses 18 through 20. You know, you get to verse 18, and it feels kind of anticlimactic. You know, after all these terms and descriptions about Jesus, all these lofty ideas are thrown at Jesus, and we're all, you know, we're getting pumped up, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, he's also the head of the church. Great. Well, we may not understand the church the way Paul does, so we need to unpack what he's thinking about here. Here's the truth we need to celebrate in these verses. Through Jesus Christ, God is making a new start. Through Jesus Christ, God is making a new beginning, and he proves it by raising Jesus from the dead. Here's the Easter part. It's coming right now in these next few verses. The old order of things has gone away, and now through Jesus and in his church, a new creation has begun. It's a wonderful thing, right? Now, there are some assumptions that are being made here about our human problem. And Paul kind of outlines that in verse 21, but here in verse 18, he kind of assumes it. And here's what he's assuming that we, his readers, know. This world is broken. You know, for all the beauty and wonder and joy we find in this world, there seems to be even more ugliness and despair and pain. And so Paul assumes that we understand that. Just as much as all things are created and sustained by Jesus, those same all things are now warped and twisted by sin in some manner. Of course, that all started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, but it accelerated from there. And so now we live in a world that is out of harmony. It's at war with itself because it's at war with its maker. So what happens? Well, God sends Jesus, who, according to verse 19, is the fullness of God. And what does Jesus do when he comes? Well, we talked about this on Good Friday when we looked at Philippians chapter 2. Jesus stoops into the muck and mess of humanity, right? How low would he go? Well, he took on human flesh. He entered our world. He became a servant, and he died not just any death. He died a humiliating, shameful, brutal, bloody death on a cross. And why did he do this? To reconcile sinners. You know, you'd almost think that God would say, hey, humans, clean yourself up a little bit. I'll come in. I'll mop up the edges. Fix yourself up a little bit, and I'll come in, and I'll fix the big stuff. That's kind of how we treat each other. You know, we kind of try to partner with each other. But that's not what God did. God took the initiative. When we weren't asking for peace, he stepped in. When we weren't looking to get cleaned up, he stepped in and offered cleanliness and holiness, right? It's an incredible thing to think about. And after the work Jesus did on the cross, what happened? He got up from the dead. He got up from the dead. Finally, here we are at Easter. God raised him up to imperishable life, which is why he is, look at verse 18, the firstborn among the dead. He's not the lastborn. He's the firstborn. God began a new humanity in Jesus. Listen, friends, you want a fresh start in life? Jesus is the fresh start that you're looking for. This is what we celebrate together on Easter, a fresh start that we can have only in Jesus. He is risen, and therefore all the hope of a new life, a fresh start, resides in him. So this is the heart of Christianity right here, right? This is the core central truth of the gospel. Now, I'm no historian, but historians will say that there was a man named Jesus, taught about God in the first century Palestine. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. There's tons of evidence, not only in the Bible, but outside of the Bible, that would prove that. But listen, friends, those facts aren't worth a footnote in a history book unless the resurrection is also true, right? Because that same Jesus, he got up from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's been proclaimed Lord over creation and Lord over the church. He is now, according to verse 18, he's now the head, the authority, the source of the church. So what happens in this church that he is the head over? Well, look at verse 20. Everything is being reconciled to Jesus. And this happens through the church. Now, I don't want you to read verse 20 in isolation. You need to read verse 20 in the wake of verse 18. So in the wake of establishing Jesus as the head of the church, that's how we need to read verse 20. Friends, if the church isn't redeemed, the reconciliation of heaven and earth doesn't happen. Jesus is embodied in this world through the church. The church is the very embodiment of God's work on this earth right now in this present age. And so it's through the church that Jesus acts in space and time to reconcile all things. That's what he's saying here. So Christian, let me have your ear for just a moment. Don't be embarrassed by the church. I know it's tempting for all of us to be embarrassed by the church. You guys have it good a little bit. You know, someone asks you, what do? And you get to say, like, I'm a teacher or I'm an engineer or, you know, I work from home. I get to say I'm a preacher. So I understand being embarrassed by the church. But Paul rightly corrects our tendencies by kind of elevating the church and Jesus and the work that he's doing through the church and this passage. Because it's here in the body, as small and unimportant as it may seem, it's here in the local church that God is showing how his new creation breaks into history. It's here in the local church that the new creation is being made visible. This is the body of Christ. He's the head. And from that head flows resurrection power, right? New creation power into all of its members. Now, practically, this means if you want to be connected to Jesus' new life, if you want to see the new creation that God has already begun, if you want hope, get yourself into a local church. A local church that preaches the gospel and tries to live it out. That's what Faith Church is trying to do. We're not perfect, but that's what we're trying to do. There's no other place on earth that you can find God's new creation hope. If you're feeling lost, if you're feeling aimless in life, if you're feeling hopeless in life, if you're trying to find your bearings in this life, if you're lost, let me encourage you to get yourself into a local church. You know, you may want the world to see what a transformed community could look like. They're only going to see it in local churches. You want to make a difference in the broader community in Milford or Loveland? Well, invest yourself in the life of a local church, because as our little church family becomes healthy and vibrant, the broader community is going to take notice, right? They're going to take notice and say, what is that new society that has begun? You know, in the world, you've got art and labor and commerce and recreation, and we do those things as Christians and good citizens of the earth, but we're also citizens of the new creation, not just the old creation, but the new creation. And therefore, part of our investment ought to be the local church. So that's the second sphere in which Jesus rules and reigns. Here's the third. Jesus is supreme over you, looking at verses 21 and 23. You know, after Paul beautifully exalts Jesus, putting him on the highest pedestal possible, using every bit of his energy and creativity and theological acumen to magnify Jesus and as the creator, as the sustainer, the goal of creation, the firstborn of his new creation, the head of the church, the reconciler of all things. He then turns to his readers, he turns to us and he says, Jesus' supremacy has come to you, to you. It has been born in you. The new creation has begun in you. Listen, friends, Easter isn't just a historical moment that we defend. It's not just a historical moment that we celebrate. It is a massive theological reality that we can experience every day. It is a seismic existential shift. Now look at how Paul describes it in verses 21 and 22. It says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, you know, you were once enemies of God. This is chapter one of every person on this planet. Some of you listening are still stuck in chapter one. You may have fooled yourself into thinking you've escaped this indictment, but you're stuck in this verse. And because you're religious, you show up to religious things. You're a nice guy. You do nice things. But that's not what makes you a Christian. The reality of verse 22 must intersect with your life in order for you to be a true Christian. Jesus must reconcile you through his death on a cross. He must satisfy God's wrath against you on that cross. And if that has happened to you, you no longer will be his enemy. You will be his friend. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 22. One day, Jesus will present you as holy and faultless and blameless before the judge of the universe. So you can see kind of past, present, and future are all in view here. So friends, the cross and resurrection interrupts our navel-gazing stories, and it provides this seismic shift in our lives. It takes us into a new divine meta-narrative. It's amazing, right? It's absolutely amazing. Well, here's the problem. We are still tempted to shift our hope away from Jesus, aren't we? And this is why our passage ends with that conditional exhortation beginning with if, right? If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, don't shift away from the hope of the gospel. That's what he's saying here. And yes, this is a reason for self-examination. You know, that's part of the Christian life. That's why Paul makes these remarks. He's saying pretty plainly, listen, if you abandon the faith fully, if you stop trusting in Jesus and holding on to him, all the good stuff that I just talked about may not apply to you. So we don't want to take the teeth out of this warning. That would be antinomian drivel and has no place in authentic Christianity. God may be even using these verses right now as people are watching this. But, take a look at what specifically Paul is exhorting. Remain grounded and steadfast in the faith. Don't shift away from the hope of the gospel. Robert McChane said it well. He said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And I think Paul and McChane, they're saying the same thing. They're not saying, hey, don't examine yourself. They're not saying that. They're saying, especially focus your hope on Jesus. You know, so friends, quit wondering if you're doing this Christian life just right. Nobody is doing it just right. It's not your holiness. It's not your biblical knowledge. It's not your passion. It's not your love that grants you assurance. It's the object of your faith. It's the object of your hope. So let's examine that a little bit. Have you lost your hope? It's a funny phrase, right? Because no one truly loses their hope. All you ever do is kind of shift it somewhere else. When you're hopeless, all you're saying is you've shifted it and you have yet to put it down somewhere. None of us lose hope. So what about you? Has your hope shifted recently? You know, when the stuff of life, maybe even recently, has hit the fan for you, this pandemic, maybe the tornado, maybe there's cancer in your life, maybe you do have foster kids and it has been very difficult. You are tempted to shift your hope, perhaps to another gospel or another idea. Maybe it's easier to believe something else. It's novel and so it's attractive to you. Maybe you've shifted your hope to another person. You know, someone who's tangible, someone who can give you love and you can give love back to. And it's, you know, there's just a tangible reality there. Or maybe you've shifted your hope to your own wits and your own abilities and your own accomplishments. Listen, friends, all these things aren't strong enough, aren't stable enough, aren't consistent enough to hold your hope, to have your attention. Only Christ. Why do I say that? Well, we've already talked about it. He is the Lord over creation and the church. Take comfort in the truth that Jesus is actively governing this world and he is ruling over his church. And I know life doesn't go the way we want it. It's full of sorrow and tragedy and pain and great evil. But a God who isn't sovereign doesn't make that fact any better, right? All it does is remove our suffering from any possibility of meaning or purpose. And so almost 20 years ago, planes crashed into buildings in New York City. The tsunami that devastated India and Sri Lanka, my country, and other countries around the Indian Ocean. Listen, all that happened under God's active control and government. Illness, cancer, chronic pain, recent death that may have struck your own family. Every job that has been lost by someone in this congregation. Every family that has been torn apart by dysfunction, Every family that is dealing right now with someone who has or might have this virus. Listen, friends, sooner or later, we're going to come to know someone who's died from this virus. Maybe someone even close to us. And we may not see the reason behind these situations, but friends, we know the person who does, right? And we know his heart is good towards its people. It isn't callous or cold or distant. He is working hard to make all things new through his son, Jesus. And we catch just a little glimpse of that when we look at the church or we look at our own lives. And we see little bursts of new creation life, right? Little explosions of the future kingdom breaking into this age, presenting itself to us as hope. Let me give you an example. Just by way of closing, I want to conclude that story that I started to tell before. I want to come back to Hannah's story. Because today, April 12th, Easter Sunday, is her birthday. And the reality is Hannah may not make it. We pray she does. We hope she does. But she may not. And on her birthday, on this day, as she's lying there on the hospital bed, she is alone. You know, it's her first birthday without her family. And so what hope does she have? What comfort does her family have? How can they derive hope and comfort in these circumstances? I want you to listen to the words of her father, Timothy Paul Jones. There are moments when I am deeply afraid of what might happen next, but there is more trust than fear, and faith is greater than fear. Our trust that God can heal Hannah doesn't guarantee that she will be healed. The object of our faith is not healing. The object of our faith is the healer, Jesus, who may have some other plan, may want to do something else other than heal her. God may not do what we pray for, but even then we serve him because our faith is not in the healing, but in the healer, Jesus. What incredible faith, right? I mean, here is a man who has this pandemic brought right into his life, right on his doorstep. And here is a man who hasn't let his hope shift. It is fixed firmly on Christ, right? Why? Well, we could tell from his words, he believes that Jesus is supreme. Supreme over his life. Supreme over his family's life. And supreme over his daughter's life. He believes that. And he derives great comfort and joy and hope from it. Friends, may we too remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel. Amen. We began our time together with a call to worship. We will now close with a benediction. I want to invite you to raise your hands with me. Now to you who were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, who have now been reconciled through his death in order to present you holy and blameless and faultless, go out in joy and be led forth in peace until, as it were, the mountains burst into song before you and all the trees of the field clap their hands. Amen. Love you guys.